and is sent to give a spiritual birth, for example. And here's what dear Jesus talked about, didn't he? As he sat down with Nicodemus, he was the leader of the Sanhedrin, apparently, the great theologian at this time. And he begins to use the physical concept of being born into the world. And he says that you can be born from above. Born from above. And just as physical birth introduces us into physical life, so we have the privilege of being introduced into spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit then brings this about. And 1 John 5:18 also uses this one. We know that whosoever is born of God, sinning not, a present tense, is not continually sinning. But he that is begotten of God is keeping himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. That's a promise. If we are submissive to our precious Savior and are looking to him, we don't need to be worrying about casting the devil out of our life. We're no match for the devil at all, are we? And as I said, it bothers me deeply the way a lot of people think they're ordering the devil around. They don't seem to have the remotest concept of the austere greatness of Satan. Why, Satan apparently has more intelligence than the whole mass of men together. And how is it for us to order him around? We better go to our elder brother, don't you think? And just be relaxed in his love. He'll protect us, bless the Lord. So that's what a promise like this tells us. Born out of from God, you have the word create, make alive through Christ. The 2 Corinthians 5:17. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's been a completely reworked in the manifestation of God's wonderful life. You have the word to cleanse or to purify. 1 John 1:7-9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So the Holy Spirit is active in this wonderful, wonderful procedure, isn't he? The concept to wash. These are all the figures that God is trying to help us to understand. And so you have the washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5, to sanctify, or to make holy, or to transform. And here is a important passage, Ephesians 5:26. The Holy Spirit wants to come into our lives, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now this is an important passage in conveying the relation of water here. You know there's a great discussion among Christian groups as to John chapter 3, whether this is literal water or whether this is a figurative concept. You remember Jesus said in 3:5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And some denominations say that you have to be saved in the process of baptism. And indeed, you have some of the most narrow-minded concepts in this area that you can find anywhere. And we've had some conversations with this opinion. I remember carrying on the Lord's work in a certain area. And I came across one of these leaders. And he was trying to devastate a whole family to show them that they weren't saved at all because they professed to be saved. Not in the process of baptism. He said it's not enough to be baptized after you're saved. You have to be saved in the process of baptism. So he had them unsaved, he had me unsaved. Because I couldn't say that I was saved in this process, you see. So here's an important passage to help us, it seems. And I view this water here as figurative. And notice how Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water by the word. So you see, it's the word of God that's identified here with the concept of water. And so I would understand this, that the Holy Spirit takes the truth as is revealed in the precious Word of God, which describes the life and sufferings of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit applies these truths to accomplish purification. You see how all this fits together so beautifully. And now then, He wants to renew us, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here are a few passages describing the Spirit's operation. But will you please look at this? You can hear any week you want to on the radio that salvation is all of God. If you are going to be analytical, and if you are going to apply research for the New Testament, I don't have any idea how you can come up with a concept except this. Salvation is not all of God. If I applied certain theological principles to my engineering research, you can be sure you would never have made a living at it. Salvation is not all of God. Theologians have said this off and on for 1,500 years, going back to Augustine's assumption of the absolute sovereignty of God. And so it seems to be hand-me-down through the centuries. And it seems like theological leaders just accept what is taught without challenging these concepts. All right, look at this. If this isn't an astonishing thing, I don't know what is. You have the same verb to beget, the same climactic tense applied to the work of the Apostle Paul that is applied to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, no one is saying that our work as Christians is as important as the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not saying that, are we? We've listed the work of the Holy Spirit as first and foremost. But the same verb to beget, the same climactic tense, is applied to the Christian servant. And if you're going to be analytical, you're going to say that we have a responsibility, we have an agency to do something in our own initiative. Look here. You have many earnest Christians praying for revival. Their concept seems to be that we're instruments. And that when you pray for revival, you pray for God to do more with His instruments. Here's an instrument, isn't it? You have various tools you do something with. They're instruments. They're not agents. An agent is one who has a will to choose and decide what you're going to do. An instrument has no will, simply a tool. My, how many earnest Christians are praying for revival. Just as all you got to do is to persuade God to want to send a revival. And when they pray for souls, they say, "Oh God, if it be Thy will, save so-and-so." God would like to write it on the sky. It is My will that so-and-so be saved. He would like to write it on the sky. It is My will that there should be revival, that every single person should be happy in Me. And we find out what God's will is by studying the Word of God. Just imagine this structure. Let's just look at these dynamic concepts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul says, "You're my beloved sons," in verse 14. "Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Here's this verb. In Christ Jesus I did give you birth through the gospel. He has an agency. He has an activity. He is a human parent. Under the precious influence, of course, of the Holy Spirit. But we are human parents, as we'll see in a moment, and a little more tonight. But notice the agency now. A beautiful concept of personal work appears in Philemon, doesn't it? Verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Again, the same verb to beget. And the same aorist climactic tense. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I did give birth to in my bosom. And so salvation is not all of God. And if we don't take souls upon our hearts, they won't be saved. And we have the option as to what we're going to do with our lives, don't we? We are to be witnessing, aren't we? We'll concentrate upon this a little more tonight. We are to be witnessing as to what God has done for us. And go everywhere, understanding people's problems, and trying to give them an account of how God wants to solve them. Then we are to persuade prayerfully and intelligently. And we will see that it's only the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit that can bring the dimension of wonderful truth. And then we are to be praying. And we have Paul choosing to be involved with people's condition. Just imagine Romans 9. I have continual sorrow in my heart, he says. He is choosing for the present to be uncomfortable and to be concerned. That souls might be saved. And we're going to see a tremendous thing. Look at Galatians 4:19. What meaning we find here in that little word again. We'll come back to this tonight. But it has such a meaningful concept of what it is to bring souls to salvation. Not some little easy thing of walking the streets and saying a few words and get them to say a few words and so forth and write their names on a card, start sending them literature, all this kind of a thing. Notice Paul's procedure. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Tonight we'll come back to the word again. As Paul was so concerned that his spiritual children should grow to maturity and understanding and victory. But notice he travailed of birth when they were saved. Isn't that meaningful? So he chose to have a part in their condition and in representing and coming between God and them, so to speak, and working with them. We see in this beautiful concept of prayer that we are agents that enables God to do what he couldn't otherwise do. We'll enlarge upon this a little more tonight. In other words, the scripture says God is no respecter of persons. But when we take a soul upon our heart of our own agency and we pour out our life, this gives God a reason to do more for one soul than he does for another. So this is the power of prayer, isn't it? I have the quaint saying coming to my mind. Prayer enables God to be partial impartially. And so here's the power of prayer. Then the subject has to respond, doesn't he? As we enumerate on your page 8. Someone says salvation is all of God. Well, look here. You study the text in the Greek text here. Study these verbs and the things that have to happen. Look what the subject has to do. He's got a lot to do. He's not passive. You see, this passive idea goes back to Augustine, who said man lost his ability. He lost his spirit. He lost his God consciousness. He's dead. He can't even submit to evidence. Of course, if this be so, then God has to do the complete work of regeneration, doesn't he? And the idea has come to be held that man doesn't have a part in his salvation. Well, let's try to see what the scripture says about it. And so man has to open the door. Isn't this what Jesus said? Revelation 3:20. He has to apply eyesight to his dull spiritual vision. 3:18. He has to grant access to the implanted word of God. James 1:21. He has to wash himself. Here's what your Greek study will tell you. It'll give you a reflexive pronoun here, indicating that we have a part. It'll tell you about a middle voice in the Greek text, which means the subject acting with reference to himself. So we see we have a part in this purification. Then you have 1 Peter 1:22. We have purified ourselves as we come to the cross of Christ. and let him cleanse ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Be willing to pursue sanctification. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Eat and drink or partake of Christ, we study. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Look at the things that the scripture challenges us in. Consent to self-crucifixion. And so we saw these wonderful developments. And so we see that the subject is an agent. He has to respond to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do and what we as Christians are trying to accomplish. But if he doesn't respond, nothing will happen. God can't make anyone love him. So as you become analytical, I wouldn't have the least concept how you could come up with any other position than this. And so we see there are these three agencies in this wonderful, wonderful transformation. And the means or the instrument of all of this operation is the life and atoning sufferings of Christ. And here's the concentration that the Holy Spirit uses, that we use as the servants of the Lord, and that the subject uses as he reacts. And so there has to be this. And Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. So we have this summary there at the bottom of the page. The Holy Spirit illumines and applies the sufferings of Christ and bestows spiritual life. We can't bestow spiritual life, but we have a part in bringing it about. The servant of Christ proclaims, prays, and influences with compassionate firmness of persuasion. Here we have these two words I've referred to. Compassionate firmness. Some think they can win souls by sheer emotion of compassion. This never works. Some think they can major on firmness, and this doesn't work. So we have to have this strange combination. And as I said in our study of these lectures, we're trying mainly to see what is true. That after you establish what is true, then you concentrate on how you're going to best manifest the truth. So having the concept of firmness or what is true, then we are to be tenderized in the precious presence of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ. So we have compassion. And compassion is something that no one deserves. And so we have to have compassion by coming in a relationship with God, do we not? And here's what we meant by Jesus called the 12, that they might be with him. And so we need to be with the Lord, don't we? So we develop our compassion. But you've got to have the concept of truth, of firmness, before compassion means anything at all. And so the subject is drawn to the suffering heart of Christ. In agony of guilt, and actively partakes of the remedy that has been provided. Oh my, this picture is so lovely and so beautiful. It puts God in such a place of love and respect, does it not? And so we must go over to the section on continuation now. And notice we have a great mass of scripture in this section. And as I went through this in another revision, and wanting to shorten it, I just didn't seem to be able to do this, because we have such a great need of evidence in this area. We have many who deny this necessity of continuation. We have other groups, mind you, who have stood upon the necessity of continuation, who are being influenced by the sheer mass of beautiful books coming into the bookstore. And they're reading these books, and they're being influenced away from the concepts. See, they have whole denominations who've had a revolutionary concept in the last quarter century, say. And I remember interviewing one leader of a certain denomination. This was further back in history. And he indicated in the process of 50 years, this denomination had a complete reversal of theology over what it was founded in. And it probably was less than 50. It might have been more nearly 35 in that area. But just imagine how things happen. So it seems like we need a lot of evidence in this area. The list of scriptures you have in this section came out of this reading I referred to. And when I sat down to read the New Testament for 4 months, as I mentioned, that when I was in full-time pastoral work here, after these many souls that had their wonderful experience with God, and I had to know who's right and who's wrong, and I couldn't fit my theology into the simplicity of their Christian experience. And so somebody's wrong and somebody's right, as I've intimated. So I did what you should do. Just sit down and be quiet with God. Realize the importance of our life, that we must be fully persuaded in our own minds. And it was this approach that required me to investigate this subject. And I went over and over and over the many scriptures I had assembled upon this subject. And this was the first question I solved and changed my own opinion on this matter, because I didn't previously to this believe that you had to continue. I assumed the concept of eternal security, of course, based on the literal payment idea of the atonement, and so forth, as I have remarked. And I went over and over and over, back and forth, up and down, through the New Testament, day by day, to see its impressions. And indeed, here was something astonishing. I can't speak for others, but I had passed examinations on every book of the Bible. I thought I had the answers to what I needed to have. And when I began to meditate day after day and week after week of God's precious sacred scripture, not reading anything else of anybody, but just praying and hungering for impressions, for concept to come upon my mind. Number one concept came to me that those in lovely reconciliation to God do have to continue in this sweet, lovely relationship if they are going to be saved. And this seems to be the whole concept of the New Testament as you sit down and read it. Those who believe contrarywise are always have to answer questions, aren't they? This comes up continuously. The Bible readers are raising these questions. And they're seeing how many scriptures seem to present the requirement that we must continue in this lovely faith. And so they're always writing in the questions to leaders who affirm that you don't have to continue in the faith. And the fact that they're raising all these questions all the time indicates there must be tremendous evidence, don't you think, in the New Testament along this line. And so I have made my decision upon this, that of course this changes my concept on the whole concepts of salvation, all the doctrines of the application. We're not talking about the majors now. We're not talking about the Trinity, the biblical revelation. We're not talking about the virgin birth, the true incarnation, the sinless life, the sacred atonement, the resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven, the coming again of Jesus, the future operations of God. These, in my opinion, are the majors that you simply cannot compromise upon, as we've said. And anyone who doesn't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, upon what does he stand, of course? And so here we see there are certain majors that you simply cannot compromise upon. But all the ideas of salvation and what happens and what sin is and what has to happen in salvation, what the atonement did and so on, what the new birth was like and so forth, all of these things came into question, but and I didn't have any idea then. I knew what I didn't believe, but I didn't know what I did believe. And so we had to start over again and try to build these concepts of simplicity. And that's what's come about and is represented in your notes. And then a great number of years, of course, was spent, as I've intimated, in exhaustive historical research to fortify these concepts that are being represented. Here's the way the Spirit of God led me, and indeed, as I would go from library to library and praying for the Spirit's guidance in this matter and trying to do an exhaustive research into what existed in the great revivals of America and also in Europe. Indeed, my whole heart and life was exceedingly blessed beyond all measure. And so as we come to this area, and certainly we see the Scriptures do say there has to be caution, right? You notice I do not use the word perseverance. You look in the common theological discussion, you find perseverance. I don't use the word because it's not supposed to be needed. If we've experienced the love of Jesus, the tender, glorious presence that we talked about last night, if we've had the radiance of God's love poured out in our hearts, and we've been delivered, and we're rejoicing in the glory of God, the only word that fits this thing is continuation. And we say with Peter, Lord, to where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So anybody that thinks continuing with the Lord is labor has never met the Lord. Don't you think? So we are dwelling upon this word, continuation. Notice how we had this. Continuation in the love of God. Not continuation in some kind of a grinding pressure. Not under the thumb of God, but in the love of God. My. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're not on our own. We have an invasion, bless the Lord, of the life of God. We got a heart throb. We got movements. Our blood pressure is changed by the moving of the Spirit. And if we go against the movement of the Spirit, we can even become flushed in the struggle that comes in our being, because our inner life has reactions in our bodily functions. And so we're not on our own. We're under the guidance of the Spirit. And what does He want to guide us in? Love, intelligence, truth, precious thing. And so we use the advantage of continuing with the Lord, rather than trying to say it's an undesirable thing. So we think that Jude is such a sweet prescription for our life. If you go to a doctor, he gives you a prescription. And here it seems to me is a lovely prescription. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Then prior to this, He talks about building up ourselves, doesn't He? On your most holy faith. Such a lovely prescription for the Christian life in this short epistle here. Verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now these are present tenses. Continually building up yourself and continually praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. A wonderful objective, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we have this sweet privilege, do we not, of this reconciliation. So we have this maturity chart. And here's where we put Romans 2:4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God is trying to get us to think. And here's the prodigal. He's coming to himself. And you have the climax, the climactic tense again. Having come to himself, he did this. So here's this process of evaluation, which is so painful. Then we cross the line when we're willing to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in crossing the line, we enter the sphere of love. Now John says, 1 John 4:19, we are loving, present tense. And the word God is not in the text there, as the other renderings omit. And so John says we're living in a state of love. How do we get this way? He first loved us. Here was this beam of love that drew us out of the struggle here and into the sphere of God's delight. And here we put Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad, poured out in our hearts. And by His gracious loving gift, as the Holy Spirit wants to come into our life and fill us with His tender love. Here we have a sweet, lovely little statement, don't we? The first love. Revelation 2:4. Remember that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are the resurrected Christ going among the seven churches in Asia Minor. And He's analyzing them. He's commending them upon the good things. And He's pointing out the things that are deficient and should be changed. The first group is the church at Ephesus. And He says so many wonderful things about them, doesn't He? Look at verse 2. I know thy works. And 3. Just think of the many wonderful things He says about this church. But verse 4 is tragic. It seems like they're doing about everything they should be doing. But they are not warm-hearted toward him, as they started out to be, you see. I have somewhat against thee, he says, because thou hast left thy first love. In other words, what they're doing is all right, but they're not excited about it like they once were. They're not experiencing the warmth, the tenderness toward the Savior like they once had. And so he's talking about the first love. Oh, beautiful, wonderful. I'm sure you felt like I did when you came to Christ. There's never going to be one more sin in my life, bless the Lord. Why, if Jesus loved me like this, how can I ever do anything against him? And there's not even going to be a wrong thought in my life, to be sure. If Jesus is a wonderful, how can I use my head for anything that's ever wrong anymore? And so here's the first love, isn't it? The dynamic satisfaction in Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. I get outside this old church, and the street lights looked a different color. The whole situation was different. I get back to high school in the morning. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. If I got a study hour, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Bless the Lord. I don't have to have all kinds of friends here on the earth. I got a heavenly friend. Bless the Lord. And how can he do anything against this tender love? This is the first love, isn't it? But we don't know how to keep it. And this will be the consideration of this night. And so here's where we're starting right now this morning in the matter of continuation. And we're not talking about somebody who doesn't love God. Isn't this tragic, my friends? All kinds of people are told they're Christians when they're not at all. They've never met the Savior. They don't have this warmth of buoyancy. They don't have a spring in their step, bless the Lord. They don't have a heavenly picture of their relationship. They don't experience the love of Christ and the wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to mechanize their obedience. And they're having a battle every day. Who's going to rule today? Oh, I'm having a war. I'd like to do this, and I don't dare, and I wish I didn't have to do this, and so forth. And people have all kinds of battles in their life because they've never met the Savior and been melted down by His precious love. They're still in the area of the vertical. Never expected, never experienced the good old decrease of the love of Christ, where the sweet buoyancy of the Lord begins to draw us into compassion and love. Bless the Lord. How shall I go back and do these things when Jesus loved me like this? See, this is what John is talking about exactly. We came into the sphere of love because He loved us. How can I go back and live like I did before when I know that Jesus loved me? Isn't it lovely, first love? We'll talk about this a little more tonight. May I just challenge your thinking? This beautiful concept came to me one time when I was preaching. We'll go over this again tonight a little more. We have the concept of vessels or chambers. Then we have different sizes, wouldn't we? And so forth and so on. And they have different capacities. Quantity one. A quantity two. A quantity three. And so on. And we can go on to a great oil storage tank like I was in this community I was preaching. And how are you going to call this? What are you going to call this? Quantity infinity, maybe. And then, so you have the tremendous development that's supposed to be possible. Now the first love is a fullness of quantity one. So I believe that every single child of God starts his Christian life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I learned this by talking to these Christians in my early pastoral experience. I remember especially one dear young girl, about 14 years old, who was washing dishes in our kitchen. And I'm sitting in the corner and trying to apply my theology on her Christian experience. And I reason with her how she needs the fullness of the Spirit and how she needs to make a total consecration. And I'm applying my theology now to what I had understood at that time. And as always, when a person has a hold of God, not some delicate little lamb that you have to be careful with, you see. And when I get all through with my theology, she says, well, it's like this. This is what I want. I had my own heart on making myself happy. I began to see what Jesus' love really wanted me to do. I began to see the selfishness of my life. And I just came to Jesus and I just laid myself down at his feet and he forgave me, he delivered me, he filled me with his glorious presence, and I wouldn't know, here's a theological bombshell, I wouldn't know how I could be any, have any more of the presence of God than I now have. Oh, my, I have to get back to the good old New Testament and see who's right and who's wrong. Now, it has to be so, my friends. The love of God wants to fill us to our willingness to be filled. Isn't that right? And salvation is certainly an utter dead end of the street collapse before God. That has to be right. And so the love of God is filling our vessel till it runs over. But this is only the beginning of the endless quantity experience that we can have with the Lord. And so we are to be enlarged, quantity two, quantity three, and where's the limit? There is none. So this has to be quantity toward infinity, doesn't it? So let's have this beautiful picture. Now we are in this first law. What are we supposed to do? We don't think in terms of perseverance, do we? We think in terms of privilege. This girl had such poetic instinct. She would write poets about poetry about the sufferings of Jesus that would just melt your heart right down. Oh, it was the Spirit of God. Well, she went on to serve the Lord in the mission field for about 30 years until her health kind of broke down. She had to come back and find a occupation for the Lord here. And so isn't it sweet to remember? God wants to fill our hearts and our lives with the grace of His love. And continuation never is supposed to be a burden. Supposed to be a privilege. Then look at the facilities we have. We have the love of God the Father. We have the intercession of the Lord Jesus. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All these helpers, as we're going to see. But we do have to be responsive. And there's simply no compromise about this. And so as I come to the sacred New Testament and seek for the conditions of salvation, instead of the one condition I once had, some kind of a little the climax of saving faith of some kind. Something very mysterious. If you ever push anybody over this climax, you have the whole thing settled as far as the position before God is concerned. Instead of this, I have seen these three situations. There has to be an awakening of intelligence, which the word repentance means. There has to be this total commitment of saving faith, which we have been blessed in thinking about. Then now that you are in this sweet, tender spirit of love, Now continue in the love. Don't try God. He's been so good. Don't take advantage of Him. But be watchful, be tender. And God wants to help us in our Christian life. And we're not on our own. But it is possible to rebel against God to the point where we'll have strained relationships. And it is possible to even pursue in these strained relationships until there has to be apostasy. So the Scripture comes along and gives us these multitudes of warnings and loving admonitions, to be sure. We must try to sum up a little more in particular what we mean by this. So there are these three conditions, as I see it, of salvation. And this is happy submission to the love of God. If I'm not happy in the love of God, I'm sure I've never seen it. We have a first question. What is meant by continuation in the love of God? Now look at the lovely things we can say about our relationship. And we try to put those together for you. So we're on page 2 now of your section 11. And we are under item 1 here. And we say to continue in the love of God is to have that happy state of obedient submission to intelligent truth, into which we were brought by our exposure to the tender sufferings of the love of God and the love of Christ. And we have such beautiful things. Here we have divine life given to us. And Jesus said, I want to be friends with you. I don't want you to be servants. You ought to be servants. That's a privilege to be a servant. But I want you to be friends. And just think of it. And he wants to bring us to absolute intimacy. Just think of 1 Corinthians 6:17, joined to the Lord. The remarkable relationship that we're supposed to have with Jesus. Not some kind of a remote thing. Not something that's distant. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Again, you have a present tense. Again, you have a middle voice. And you get the concept, he who is continually joining himself to the Lord is one spirit. So what a privilege we have in this relationship. And this results in a ownership. We read this last yesterday. We're owned by the Lord Jesus. We're not our own. We don't ask him what we should do. We must ask him what we should do. We don't go out on our own and try to plan our own life. And then we've made all our own plans, then try to pray about it. And it's supposed to be a restful happiness, isn't it? So to continue then is to continue in this intelligence, which the Ten Commandments tried to describe. Remember that they came from the heart of God. It's the beautiful picture of the love of God trying to describe to us. And he says, I want you to imitate me. I want you to live in this sweet attitude of love. And he says, conform your lives to your intelligence and your understanding like I'm doing. A beautiful picture that comes before us. And we see the reasonableness and the loveliness of this. And we try to develop this on your page 3. We see to continue in the love of God is to continue in the attitude that God has given to us when he gave us the Ten Commandments. We saw that the Ten Commandments were an expression of God's intelligence. He looked at our relationships to him, didn't he? And he looked at our relationship to one another. He applied his intelligence in putting into words what this relationship should be like. And so they simply defined our relationship. They didn't create anything. Sometimes theologians seem to have the idea that the Ten Commandments created obligation. They simply described the obligation that existed. And so this is the status of happiness, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus affirmed this as we have studied. He said, if you have a right vertical relation, then you'll have a right attitude toward me. And if you have a right horizontal relation, you have a right attitude to your fellow creatures. And the later New Testament development brings it down to one word, love, doesn't it? So we have a loving attitude toward God, then we'll fulfill the requirements. And so here's what the continuation is supposed to be. We have a question next. Why must those in reconciliation to God continue in the love of God, as you have on page 4. Here we give you quite an assembly of scriptures representing this proposition. Now here's how this outline came to be assembled. We had all these passages written out on little slips of paper. And here's the procedure in trying to come to a conclusion, isn't it? We first of all have to get all the scriptures that have something to say about this matter we're trying to study. Then we have to study these scriptures to see what they mean. Then as we have found what they mean, then we need to lay them out before us. Then you shift them around and prayerfully do this. You try to see what scriptures are relating to each other. And then pretty soon you begin to write column headings at the top of your surface. And you begin to shift the scriptures that seem to come under that heading. Under this column. And that's how this particular list had got to be assembled. We're trying to get the impact of a great mass of scripture upon this matter. Now, we have the first grouping. A great number of scriptures command, describe, or imply the necessity of this happy continuance. So in each case, we have arrived at the subject according to what the scriptures are trying to say to us. And then we have certain scriptures that absolutely say this submission has to continue. For example, one of the dynamic passages from Paul in one of his later epistles. Because some scholars who say that you don't have to continue with the Lord refer greatly to Paul's prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. But look what this passage has to say. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, this is what we were, notice. Yet now hath he reconciled. How did he do this? In the body of his flesh through death, what does he intend to do? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What are the conditions? If ye continue in the faith. What do you do when you continue in the faith? You become grounded and settled and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Notice then a sample of many scriptures that tell us that this continuing has to be. We have many passages telling us about an attitude of faith, love, humility, forgiveness, peace, joy, confidence, hope. All these words came out of the different scriptures in the section. We're trying to assemble here the passages that seem to stress attitude. Now you have this song on Micah, what did the Lord require of thee? We've had this reference to Jesus. He said you have to have the vertical love, and you have to have the horizontal love. You have Galatians 5:16 telling us how we must apply ourselves. And so the scripture says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh. Here's an attitude. You come to Hebrews 3:14 as a sample of this section. Here we have this attitude set before us. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So here's an attitude. Here's a confidence, isn't it? We have another group that says we have to continue in this relationship. And here we have a grouping, those requiring holiness, submissiveness, and purity of heart. And so Paul admonishes in the 2 Corinthians 7:1 that we are to cleanse ourselves, he says, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear or respect of God. Here then is an attitude, isn't it? A pursuit. We have taking heed, watchfulness, carefulness, soberness, diligence, prayerfulness. Here's the inductive method of study, you see. You can never solve any big problem without breaking it down into the small components. This is the procedure research. When the atomic bomb was developed in our country, there were just a handful of people who had their hands on all the separate research projects that different universities and research organizations were working at. And they were required to find the answer to specific problems in this. And they did their reports and sent them into headquarters. And it was only a very few individuals that had the reception of all these conclusions and were putting together the whole picture. This is the procedure research, isn't it? This is what we're trying to do here. We have this great mass of scripture, hundreds of passages to be sure. And we're trying to gather together and put them together in some kind of an evidence. So here we have Old Testament picture, the same thing. Look at Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2. We said this was a great passage on what Paul preached and so on. He said, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And here we have a present tense again, a keeping in memory of what has been proclaimed. We have other groupings talking about obeying, following, walking, keeping commandments, and so on. Old Testament example, we just brought a few of the Old Testament passages in here, because the New Testament is our guide, isn't it, in our wonderful age. We are to look for the Old Testament for instruction. But really, our great guidance is what the New Testament has concluded and formulated. Here, for example, I've learned. They're talking about the wonderful salvation that the Lord Jesus attained. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who are obeying him. A present continuation of an attitude. Are obeying him. And so we go on. Here's the necessity of overcoming trials. Subduing temptations. And this is not optional, if you please. We are faced with challenges and we must overcome them. And we must have concentration at the facility. We must be responsive to what the Holy Spirit is trying to help us in. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 has two wonderful concepts, doesn't it? Chapter verse 12 tells us what our reactions are to be. And it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You probably heard what some scholars say. They say this is to work out in service what has already been worked in. Well, it talks about working out salvation, doesn't it? And it looks like we have to have a victory over this matter. We'll come into the wonderful verse 13 as we think of the Holy Spirit in His help. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts in the direction of victory. And as I said, if we can only be tender and responsive, the whole Christian life is easy. But because we seem to have to learn so many lessons in this matter of responsiveness, we get into all kinds of tussles with God, which should never have existed, of course. And so the Holy Spirit is operating in our life, and we are to work out our response to His movement. Look at Revelation 2 and 3 chapters. Notice the seven times in these seven letters, the same thing, that we are not optional in our Christian victory. We just pick a couple of them as examples. Here you have Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Overcoming is not optional. It is a must. It is imperative. Look at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is the state of loss of salvation. The second death are those who come up against the great judgment of God and are sent to their dreadful future abode, which should humble us and move us and bring us to some tears at times when we're alone in prayer with God. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, for example. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it is not optional to overcome, is it? And then we are to strive for maturity of knowledge and understanding. And we are to reach out in this direction to see what God wants us to achieve. 2 Corinthians 13:11. So sweet is this promise. And what a picture of the being of God. As we are to reach out for this development and maturity. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Or have a perfect motive, of course, he's referring to. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Isn't that a beautiful name for God? The God of love and peace shall be with you. This is what God wants to do. Jesus said he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd can't lead the sheep wrongly. I had my first observation of a shepherd and sheep in Switzerland one time. We have about a half a mile from the school, a large hollow among the woods. This is public property, and apparently they allow the grazing of sheep there, certain in the fall. And here was a great mass of sheep spread over. There must have been 300-400 of them. And immediately, the shepherd, a real picture of a shepherd, as you would see them in New Testament times, he whistles and calls. And in just a few seconds, the whole mass just ran together from all over this whole large area, and it was an astonishment to me how few seconds it required to get them all in a circle around the shepherd. And so here's what Jesus said he is. I'm the good shepherd. Will you listen to me? Will you be responsible to my call? When I whistle, when I plead with you, will you hear me? I don't want to hurt you. I want to protect you. I want to lead you. So here's the picture that this whole subject is meant. A loving shepherd who wants to lead us in green pastures, as the psalmist said. But we do have to be responsive to his tender love. Otherwise, he can't lead us. Heavenly Father, how shall we thank thee enough for these lovely, beautiful concepts that come to our life concerning thee and thy great love to us, and how many times we've experienced thy wonderful kindness to us. Help us as we try to think together upon this important subject. And we thank thee for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.